Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. And let me just say this, if you are new here at Grace this morning, man, it's so good to have you here. I'm Pastor Keith, and I'm so blessed to be part of man, what God's been doing here. And man, it's so good to have you with us. And after the service, man, I'll be in the back. I'm going to try to sometimes get caught in here. I'm going to try my best to get back there. I want to talk to you, meet as many of you as I can, but it's so good to have you here. So just to bring you up today, we've been in this series on revival. We've been talking about revival, breaking this down. What is it? What's this look like? And we've been talking about our desperate need for a gospel-centered, scripture-fed, spirit-led move of God that transforms us. We're praying for transformation. And so as we go into John chapter 13, let me set the context here, because I want to take you to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we're going to go back to about, it's probably something like 6 AD, something like that. And this town, the city, there was about 120,000, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said there was about 120,000 men that lived there. I don't know how many other women, children were part of this city, but what I know is on this particular day, the city has swollen to nearly 3 million people. Because Jews have come from all over Judea into the city of Jerusalem, and this is the time of year called the Passover. This is a Jewish feast in which they remember what Christ did in their Exodus, what God did in their exodus from Egypt. They were delivered from slavery. And in fact, if you want to read this tremendous account, man, just read through the book of Exodus. It's a powerful thing of how God led, provided, and all of that. Well, on this particular night, the streets are more filled than normal. There's the dust as literally hundreds of thousands of feet make their way to either a home or some sort of building to celebrate this part of the Passover festival. It's a celebration that lasted more than a day, but on this particular day, they're going to be taking the cup and the bread, and these are symbolic of what took place in this deliverance from Egypt. And so what I want to do is I want to focus our attention on a particular building, and this isn't where, you know, an extended family has gathered necessarily, but it's where Jesus and these 12 disciples that have been following him for quite some time, for about 3 years, have made their way to either the second story, or if this was a third story part building, and they are going to take they're going to remember the Passover. And so scripture reveals that they take the cup, and as part of this, as part of the dinner, Jesus reveals, he said, this is the last time I'm going to be doing this with you. And then he says something that probably in the moment they did not fully understand. He said, from now on, when you take the bread and the cup, you're going to do this in remembrance of me, because Christ himself knew what lay ahead. He knew that he was going to the cross, and that the freedom from slavery that was going to be purchased because of his sacrifice on the cross was going to indicate that what they had celebrated up to this point, the freedom from Egypt, that was just a type of the greater thing that was to come. Well, it's interesting because as you read through this, John doesn't necessarily reveal this, but another account of what is called the Last Supper is revealed in Luke 22. These guys that were disciples of Christ, at some point, they break out into an argument. And they start jockeying for position because they're convinced that Jesus has come to Jerusalem. In fact, when he came into the city, he was on a horse, and literally people were cheering and making this big deal. Hosanna. It's like, man, it was a triumphal entry, man. And they're like, man, we are right there. Jesus is getting ready to change this city. And when it happens, we're finally going to have some authority. And they're jockeying for position and arguing over who's going to be greatest when Jesus gets the power. Like, come on, can you imagine this? Well, hey, I think I'm the first one that he called, so actually I'm probably going to be the one that's sitting closer to Jesus. I'm going to be his right-hand man. What are you talking about, bro? Were you on the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't think so. And then so they're arguing. They're having this this discussion, and we see that as we read in Luke 22 that Jesus rebukes this. And then as we get to John 13, we don't know exactly when in, you know, when it comes to this discussion that they're having that everything transpires, but all that I know is once they had that sometime during the dinner or once they had had dinner, we read in verse 2 that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In essence, what he was saying was, "What do you think you're doing?" Now, let's just be honest. I mean, Peter's one of those guys. He just kind of says what's on his mind. And he's just puzzled right now. He's like, "What are you doing, Jesus? You're going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, said, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Look what Peter says. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Hello. You should know. You know, this is the same guy that when Jesus said, "I'm going to be, it's God's will that I'm going to die." Peter said, "No, that's not good for you to say that." Jesus told him, like, "Get behind me, Satan." But Peter's at it again. He's like, "What do you think you're doing? No, you're never going to wash my feet." Well, Jesus said to him, he answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." I love verse 9. Simon Peter's like, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus brings him back to earth. He's like, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Judas was there. Verse 12 says, "When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.'" Anytime you see the words "truly, truly" when Jesus is speaking, he uses that. He's getting ready to make a point. Do not miss this. And so he says in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Quit your fighting over who's going to be in first place. I'm setting an example for you. I'm showing you something. He said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And he goes on to explain what's going to take place when he's betrayed. But I want to give us a little context here, because, you know, we read these things like, well, what's the big deal with Peter making such a big deal about this? Okay, so let's put ourselves, you know, we're back here in Jerusalem, and so the roads, it's not like they have paved sidewalks. We get that, right? I mean, they're walking down dusty streets, and so it was customary when you would enter a dwelling place or a room, a house, that they would have a basin and a towel there when you walked in. And so the point of this was that you would wash your feet when you entered the house. Now, if it was, you know, a common dwelling, you washed your own feet. In fact, when we were over in Kenya last year, they still do this in places. After we've spent a lot of time, you would enter a house, and right outside the house, they had a washing station where you would wash your hands and whatever else they took care of you. In fact, they would have somebody stationed before you walked in to actually pour the water, and they would literally take a towel and wash your hands for you. And so in this context, this is part of what happens. Now, if it was a common dwelling, you washed your own feet. But if it was a wealthy man whose house you were entering, they had a servant that was stationed there with a towel. And as you walked in, they would have you, you would stop, and that was part of the thing. The servant would wash your feet. And so to have this context, when Peter says, "Lord, what are you doing?" What he's saying to Jesus when Jesus picks up the towel and begins to wash his feet, he's like, hold on a second, what are you doing? Jesus, get up. You're embarrassing yourself. Leaders don't wash feet. Servants wash feet. Get up. Jesus, stop it. And Jesus is like, no, I need to do this. And he's like, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Listen, if you can't have some common sense to see what you're doing is messed up, I'm not going to let you do this. And yet, Jesus is like, hey, it's your choice. You can be part of me or not. But Peter was consumed with this. What are you doing, Jesus? Leaders don't wash feet. But there's something that Jesus knew that Peter did not know at this point. It was something that allowed Jesus to serve, to live. Honestly, there's a lot of reasons I love reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story of Jesus. One of the greatest things that I pick out of it is Jesus isn't stressed. He literally has this, I don't know, he's comfortable. He's comfortable in his own skin. And what allowed Jesus to not worry about what other people thought, what allowed him to pick up a towel, were three things that we see in verse 3. Jesus knew where he had come from. Jesus knew what the Father had given him. And Jesus knew where he was going. Three really, really important things. It's interesting. One of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus is found in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus, literally, he's the Lamb of heaven. He is heaven's royalty. As it describes what he did, it says that he emptied himself of all of his rights. He emptied himself of everything. Hey, I'm the king. You guys worship me. You guys follow me. No, he emptied himself. And literally, it says that he came down and he picked up a towel and he became a servant. It says that he became obedient even to death on a cross. Because Jesus knew that his mission was to seek and save the lost, and he knew that his mission involved serving, and being a servant was something he was willing to do, and he wasn't caught up in a perception because he wasn't about image. He knew who he was. Now, I want to talk about revival in a different context this morning. I think, and maybe it's just as I read the word, it's my understanding as I read the word. But let me just be honest. I think it's probably also shaped by what God has done in my life across the years and what I've seen Him do in the life of others. Many times before God revives us and the Holy Spirit begins His work of transformation through us, before we ever begin to experience the giftedness of the Holy Spirit that I believe He does for His people. As part of revival, God goes about doing this work of healing and restoring. And what He does is He restores this brokenness within us. This brokenness and these insecurities within us that make us run. And I have a feeling that there are people here today that you've been running. And I don't know what you've been running from. Maybe you're running from a past or running, you know, from words that other people have spoken over you. I don't know why you're running. Maybe you're running from a call of God. You're scared. There are fears of the future. Maybe you're running from God Himself. I don't know why you're running, but if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. God will not allow us to remain fugitives from ourselves. He does this work of making us face those insecurities And all of these fears, he makes us face these head on to the place where we begin. And let me just say this. We're always, he's doing this work of restoration. He never stops in this work. But what he has to do at some point is get us to the place that we can find security and stability in who Christ says that we are. Find our identity in Christ. You see, Christ didn't care when Peter's like, get up, Jesus. Leaders don't wash feet. It didn't bother him because he knew where he'd come from. He knew what the Father had given him, and he knew where he was going. And you're like, well, yeah, obviously, he's the Son of God. Yeah, of course he's secure in who he is, for crying out loud. But you catch that as we continue to read, he says, I've done this for you as an example. I want you, you're not greater than the, there's no student that's greater than the teacher. I've done these things for you as an example. And you see, what I know is that God wants to take us on a sacred journey. In fact, last week I was talking about this big, huge word called sanctification. And you know, a lot of times we all have different ideas of it. So I was breaking that down last week, and I said, I defined it as the process by which, you know, the process by which we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us. Read about it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But I thought about this week, and I think I'd like to change a word. Because process is too mechanical and too cold. I literally think it's the journey that God takes us on to transform us. In fact, it's like a pilgrimage. Have you ever heard of that word, a pilgrimage? It's like, for instance, a lot of us know it in the context of people going to a holy place. It's a journey you take to a holy place. So, for instance, you know, Muslim, they'll go to Mecca. They're going to make a pilgrimage sometime before they die. Catholics want to go to Vatican City. You know, Christians, believers, we want to go to Israel. It's on our bucket list. We love to walk where Jesus walked, right? But I think a pilgrimage is much more than just a journey to a physical place. I literally believe that God takes us on a pilgrimage to a sacred place in which he wants to transform us. So this means by which we are revived literally is a journey that we're on. And as part of this journey, he wants to change where we're placing our identity, where we're finding our identity, because so many of us are running from who we think we are, or from what we've done, or who we're afraid others are going to perceive us to be. We're running. And he's like, stop running. I want to, man, I called you to revival, not to run. Run from, run stressed, worried. And so he wants to change our identity. And you know, our identity, it's much more than just, you know, like our gender or our ethnicity or you know, physical characteristics. I would say that it's even more than character flaws or some of the gifts that we've been given and all of that. I think it goes actually deeper than that. In fact, I found out one of the lessons I've learned is from being a pastor is that every person I know wants to be loved, respected, and appreciated. Every single person, even the crustiest old person, you know, the girl's the guy that's sitting there on the front porch with a shotgun, he's going to shoot over your head when you come to, you know, try to get on his property. That guy, now, I've never met that guy, but he probably lives in Owyhee County. I'm just saying right now, I just know that's where you're going to find that guy. Sorry, if that's you, don't shoot me. No, I found that everybody wrestles with this whole thing. We want to dare to hope that we can be changed, and we want to be able to dare to hope that our lives have value, that we can make a difference. And so what happens so often, though, we buy into this idea of something where it's like Peter's like, dude, get up. Leaders don't wash feet. We buy into this idea, this box of what it means to be used by God to have a position. We find our identity in trappings of power, prestige, or things. But the reason why God wants to change your identity is because identity has a tangible impact on our life. In fact, man, if you want to write these down, I'm going to go quickly through this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But first of all, identity impacts our lives by creating a boundary for our view of reality. We see ourselves through who we've identified ourselves to be. Our identity determines our view of reality. And so what happens is we create boxes and we put ourselves in this box. But if I keep on going, I would say this, it also impacts us because it determines what we can't or won't do. Well, that's not me. I can't do this. And so what happens many times, and I've seen this across the years, church, this is not my first rodeo. I have seen God begin to challenge and call someone for something, and he wants to change something in their lives perhaps, and realize, no, that's not me. No, whoa, that's not me. And so what happens is we live this life of resistance and we live this life of running because we've anytime our identity is in anything other than Christ, it literally puts us in a box. And so we start chasing this idea of power. Man, we see this, but I guarantee you work with somebody all it takes is a little tiny bit of authority to go to their head. They're a lot of fun to work with, aren't they? If you can't think of who they are, you're probably them. This happens within the church. A lot of times we want a position without the responsibility. If nothing else, we want to be perceived to be something. And so we carefully cultivate this image. And so the third way that it impacts our lives, it changes how we relate to others. Leaders don't wash feet. Dude, so as a result, we put ourselves in a box. We define what we will or won't do. And if our sense of identity is not satisfying and secure, we sense this painful inner deficit. And this powerful inner deficit that we have, it's going to be filled by something. We will chase something. And across the years, I have not only personally have I tried to chase other things, to fill this void. I've seen so many of my friends, so many people that I have the privilege of pastoring, chase things. Alcohol, drugs, money, career. We chase things. Leaders don't wash feet. But listen to me. Christ wants to deal with two competing characteristics that define all of us. All of us are going to be more defined by one of two things. We're either going to be more defined by our identity in Christ if we are a believer, or we're going to be defined by an image that we are carefully crafting and that we cannot afford to be impacted in any way where people might think less of us. But yet Jesus knew where he had come from. He knew what he'd been given. And he knew where he was going. And so as a result, he could take the towel. And by the way, can we just all acknowledge that every one of the disciples who were striving about who's going to be number one, fighting about who's going to be number one, had walked by the basin and the water and the towel and hadn't picked it up? And yet Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. No, leaders don't wash feet. But what Jesus knew was servant leaders who know where they're from, they know what they've been given, and they know where they're going. Oh, they can be used by God. You know why this is big to me? And I've struggled with this across the years. It's weird. Everybody probably has somebody that you're trying to impress. You know, you're trying to impress your spouse. Some of you, if you're not, you probably need to work on that. I'm just saying right now, that's not a bad thing. You know, we're trying to impress somebody, trying to impress the boss. well, you know, if your kids are teenagers trying to impress your kids, I gave up on that. I'm like, dude, my goal now is to embarrass my kids. It is the best thing in the world, man. There's freedom there, people. But now the reason this was an issue, in all seriousness, is that for years, for whatever reason, I spent a lot of time trying to impress my dad. We all have our hang-up. That was my hang-up. I had a good dad. I still have a good dad. Love him. He loves me. He's a pastor. He wasn't a pastor when I was growing up. He is now. But man, for 25 years, I tried to prove to my dad, yeah, I got what it takes. My dad was a high achiever. It was funny because he worked really hard to impress his dad. Huh. Come to think of it, my grandpa tried really hard to impress his dad. Kind of weird how those things get handed down from generation to generation, right? But I remember, literally, I would say there was a good 25, 30 years of my life was consumed. I was saying, yeah, Dad, you did that. I'm a one-up. I can do it better. Actually, in a weird sort of way, I had an adversarial relationship with my dad growing up, even in my early 20s, and it wasn't because of my dad, it was because of me. I had this weird thing. I've got to prove that I can do it. I started an MBA, Master's of Business Administration. I got halfway through the program. One day, I was doing some studying, and I told Lori, I said, I hate this program. She's like, well, why are you doing it? If you hate it, that's dumb. And literally, the light bulb went on. I'm like, I'm doing it because Dad got his, and you know what? I'm trying to outdo him. She's like, well, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. And I'm like, yeah, it is. And it sounds weird. That was like the first time where it actually clicked, like, huh. And so I finished out the semester and then pulled out of the program. You're like, well, that was stupid. Not, I wasn't going to, it just hit me. It's like, that's not what I'm called to do. It's weird because this whole temptation to create an image is huge because all of us are either operating out of our sense of identity in Jesus Christ or we are projecting an image that, and it's funny because if we would look at this image that we're projecting, probably it's what we think if we actually get there, that's what's going to satisfy. But can I tell you right now, nothing wrong with having a good job. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with buying a new car. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. There's nothing wrong with having marrying a great spouse that you love. There's nothing wrong with men having kids and being proud of your kids and investing in your kids and all that. But anytime that you make them the target of your life and you find your identity in those things or in other people, you are going to become a runner. And it's hard to be revived when we're looking to something else for our satisfaction. Leaders don't wash feet. I remember when I came here to Grace, I'm like, I'd never been a pastor before. And I'm like, you know, do I gotta like wear a suit all the time? I moved past that. But I remember thinking, should I like create this perception like David Jeremiah type pastor? Nothing wrong with the guy. I love, if you guys know David Jeremiah, I respect him, but he is who he is. I'm not called to be him. And it's weird because I know that what I'm sharing, I'm being very transparent with you because I know we're all there. We wrestle with this. And yet, for us to be revived, we have to get to the place where we find rest in being who Christ says that we are, resting in who he's called us to be. And so the big question that I want to leave you with this morning is this. Am I confident in my identity in Christ? Or am I cultivating an image? Am I confident in my identity in Christ? Or am I cultivating an image? Because there's a big difference. There's a big difference between living and serving out of secure identity and living out of image or insecure identity. It's the difference between light and darkness, between freedom and bondage. In church, what God has for us in setting us free and transforming us where he wants to take us, it is so much greater than when we put ourselves in a box. If only I could be known as this. If only I could be known as a leader. Leaders don't wash feet. And yet, when we find our identity in Christ, we're able to be who he's called us to be. and finally, we're able to do what he's called us to do. My question is, are you living a role? Are you playing a part? And are you chasing a perception? Or are you finding your identity securely in Christ? Do you know where you've come from? Do you know what you've been given? And church, do you know where you're going? Those three things, I've read John 13 100 times, and it wasn't until a couple of weeks ago that those words jumped off the page at me. Because, you know, a lot of us are searching. We think revival is going to be some miraculous, big emotional event. I'm not saying that aren't going to be emotional moments along this way. God moves. Just this last Tuesday, we got to see God move in a powerful way at our prayer and praise service. And guys, we're talking about revival. Man, I don't want us to just be looking for, don't miss what he's doing right now. In fact, man, Pastor Edgar, I'm going to use your story. Last Sunday, a man in Grace Latino had come to Edgar. And just so you know, Pastor Edgar, Pastor Jason, and I have just been meeting at 8 o'clock in the mornings. We're just praying for revival. We're praying for God to show up and wreck our campuses. And last Sunday, a man from our Grace Latino campus came to Edgar and said, "Hey, my brother's been running from the Lord." And he said, I don't know how to reach him. He said, "Man, could you just come over to his house? And I'd like to introduce you to him. And maybe he'll build a relationship with you. Maybe some point he'll come to service. Maybe he'll come back to the Lord." Well, as I understand the story, if I mess it up, don't mess it up, because it's going to be a good story. Well, I'm going to tell Edgar. No, but Edgar was telling me the story. He said they showed up, and a guy who had been chasing things and had actually ended up turning to drugs and alcohol met them at the door, cold, sober. And Edgar is expecting this whole thing of getting to know him and starting to build this relationship and having that introductory type of conversation. But it wasn't long before the man said, I know why you're here. In fact, this morning when I got up, I knew that I wasn't supposed to drink and I wasn't supposed to turn to drugs. He said, God sent you here. Long story short, man, Edgar just shared the grace of an incredible God who's the God of the prodigal. Before it was over, man, a husband and his wife and five kids were on their knees and they repented and came home. Guys, let's not miss what God's doing. Revival is, it's not coming, it's here. But church, there are some of us that are here, you're running. And you need to be reminded of where you've come from, of what you've been given, and where you're going. In fact, if you got the sermon handout on the back, I'm not going to take the time to go through there. I put verses from Psalm 139, from Romans chapter 8, 1 John, Ephesians 1, that just talk about this. But can I just tell you, if you're a child of God, and you've been run trying to find your identity somewhere else, listen to me, man, you don't have to create an image. You don't have to create an image. Here's who you are. You know where you've come from? You've come from death to life. You have been saved by grace through faith. When Jesus Christ hung on a cross, he chose you. Amen. What we looked at last week, you and I, here's what you have. Here's what God's given you. Literally, he's given you and I everything we need for life and godliness. Every single thing. He has not withheld one single thing from any of us. He's given us all that we need. He's given us the Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit, who is transforming and who wants to transform us and use us. But guys, can I also tell you this, that as a child of God, you can know where you're going. He's given you eternal life. He's already given it to you according to the Word of God. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You've got it before you see it. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment on what is yet to come. He's given us everything we need. But leaders don't wash feet. They do when they know where they've come from, when they know what they've been given, and when they know where they're going. And we're going to close this service in a totally different way. I want everybody to stand up. We're going to sing a song. I've asked the band to lead us in a song this morning. And today, if you are here and you know you're a child of God, but man, you've been struggling. Man, you're chasing a perception. You're chasing an image. You're not finding your identity in Christ. Today, as we sing, can we make a commitment? Can we understand that we're called to serve, that leaders are servants, servant leadership? Can we experience the revival and transformation that God has? Accept who you are in Jesus Christ.